morning, church family, and Happy New Year. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just by way of quick review, last week we began a small, I would like to call it complimentary series to our Advent series. During Advent, we looked at how our Lord carried out his role as mediator through a threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And last week, we began a small series looking at the high priestly prayer, which is found in John chapter 17. It's an incredible prayer that gives us a glimpse into our Lord's heart. With his arrest, torture, and murder right around the corner, and after having told the apostles a number of things which were hard for them to swallow or even understand, with all of that and his concern for them as he looks towards those upcoming events and his coming departure, he then stops to pray. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and utters the desires of his heart as requests to God, his Father, and our Father. And we saw last week that this prayer is brought in incredible humility with unwavering hope, and it is heavenly minded. In other words, the matter of the prayer and what he prays for first was basically that God's name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Our Lord's desire is primarily that God be glorified, because the glory of God is the highest end of all things. And this morning we continue our look into the requests of our high priest's heart. And so I'd like to invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17. John 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. And our main text for this morning will be the first five verses. So let's begin now by reading our text, starting with verse 1, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. And Father, indeed, we thank you as we sung this morning that the Almighty is the one who reigns. Father, we thank you that Christ has been given authority over all things. All power and all authority belongs to him. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he exercises that authority in different ways, but we thank you that one of those being in the bringing about of the salvation of his people. And so, Father, we thank you that we gather this morning to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would indeed be at work in us, that our worship would be honoring and glorifying to you, that the preaching this morning, an act of worship on my part, and the listening, an act of worship on the part of the people, would be honoring to you, faithful to the truth of your word, enlightening even. Father, open eyes to see and ears to hear. Change, convict, conform to the image of your Son for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll listen once more to the words of Thomas Boston, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor from the 1700s, which I quoted last week, a saying, quote, "Consider the end of God's decrees, and this is no other than his own glory. Every rational agent acts for an end, and God being the most perfect agent, and his glory the highest end, there can be no doubt but all his decrees are directed to that end." Close quote. We have seen in the first verse, to a degree, how that was true even of the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, even in just that first verse. And not just this prayer, but everything the Lord Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry. Everything he did with a purpose, the primary purpose or the end goal of all things that he did being to bring glory to God. And so this prayer lays that foundation even in that first sentence. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. In other words, Father, do this so that this might be the resulting end. Glorify me so that you will ultimately be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria. God's glory alone being the chief end. That was the motivation behind every action and intention of Jesus' heart. And so far we have seen the manner of the prayer. This was a humble, heavenward, and hopeful prayer. And we have seen the matter of it, that being God's glory. Notice now our third heading in this two-part message, the means to the matter. The means to the matter. In other words, by what means does our Lord plan to bring about glory to God? We see that in verse 1 as well. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is the means by which God's glory will be achieved, through the glorification of the Son. And why? Why does the Son being glorified bring glory to God the Father? Because that was God's plan from the beginning. It was the plan of the triune God from before the foundation of the world to bring glory to himself through the glorification of the incarnate Son by the joining of the flesh to the second person of the Trinity. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Quote, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we are saved because of his own purpose and grace. That purpose being his own glory, and the means by which that was brought to fruition is through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that is his glory, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the next question is naturally, if the Father is glorified through the glorification of the Son, then how is the Son glorified, which then brings about that glorification of the Father? And the answer is through the salvation of the elect. Through the salvation of the elect. And we see that in verse 2 in our main text. So again we read, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay. Now we are getting into some doctrines that tend to make some of us uncomfortable. And let me just say, if that's you, I understand. I understand the discomfort, and I just want to tell you that you are not alone. Okay, and the history of the church shows that you have not been alone. For the entire age of the church, which is almost 2,000 years. And by the way, just a fun little side note, we are only either 5 or 8 years away from the 2,000-year anniversary of the birth of the church. Isn't that amazing? It's just incredible. But anyways, these are very complex doctrines. Election, predestination. Right, talking about before the foundation of the world, etc. Now, there are theologians that understand these doctrines in very different ways, and there are varying degrees of disagreement, and that has been the case for a long, long time. And here's another thing that I would like to mention. No matter what stance you take on these doctrines within Orthodoxy, we can continue to have fellowship with one another. We can be in the same church and be friends and be friendly, and even more than that, love one another. You might recall that I have mentioned what is referred to as theological triage. And you can also find an article that I posted to Church Center from Dr. Al Mohler called Theological Triage, under the Resources tab of the EBC Community Messaging Group and Church Center. All that to say that these theological stances, I believe, fall in the Tier 2 category. We can have fellowship. These are in-house discussions of the faith amongst those in the faith. And what they shouldn't produce is any kind of hostile division. Right? So even if disagreement here does cause some division, it should never be hostile and to the point where we are calling one another heretics or something like that. And so we are called to and ought to love one another even if we disagree with each other. But again, these are very complex theological topics. We are dealing with things formulated in the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of the infinite and eternal, omniscient and omnipotent Creator. But here's something else we can't do as well. We can't just ignore what he has revealed. And we can't contradict what he has revealed either. And we can understand to a degree, and that is to the degree which God has found pleased to reveal to us and for us to come to an understanding of regarding some of these things. And we know that simply because he has revealed them to us. And so let me just say, if these doctrines come to weigh heavy on you and you want to talk about them, please feel free to come talk to me. My door is always open. And I'm always happy to reason together from the scriptures. Okay. Now here's what we cannot do. Again, we cannot simply say there is no such thing as election. There is no such thing as the elect. There is no such thing as predestination. Why? Because they're in the Bible. Right? We just read them. Listen to Ephesians 1 again. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, that's election, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, that's predestination, us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we can't deny them. They are thoroughly biblical. And not just biblical and true, but also, I truly believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says and would tell us, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so these doctrines are profitable and help you come to a completeness in your readiness for every good work. I really believe there is tremendous blessing and nourishment even to one's own soul that comes from understanding these doctrines correctly. So we certainly have to profess them and their validity. The question comes down to then, how do we explain them or understand them? But as it relates to our text, here's something to keep in mind as we ask the question of, how is the Son glorified? Because I mentioned earlier that the answer is through the salvation of the elect. So look at our text again, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, there is election and predestination as well. First of all, God gave authority over all flesh to Jesus. Right? And if you recall from what we looked at a few weeks ago, and even our catechism question this morning, we can say that that has to do with his kingly office. He was made king, and all authority on heaven and on earth was given to him at the start of his ministry, and his official coronation took place in heaven once his mission was complete and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But while on earth and during his earthly ministry, right, during those 3 years of earthly ministry, he was king. King of a kingdom, not of this world, but also king of the universe. He had and has to this day authority over all flesh. And I think that this verse specifically speaks to the human race when it uses the word flesh. Not to say that he doesn't have authority over the animal kingdom and over matter and you know, bacteria and whatever. Right? He has authority over all things. But what I believe our Lord's prayer is getting at is the fact that though he has authority over all things, he has authority over all human beings, specifically in the realm of salvation, meaning he himself has power even over the wills and plans of mankind. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The primary way in which he exercises that authority in the economy of salvation is through the salvation, the regeneration of the elect. He has this authority. Look at our text again. To give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And so notice that this is exclusive, right, to one degree or another. Jesus gives eternal life not to everyone, but to some. And those that are recipients of it are only those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's the elect. Now listen to Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. Chose them for what? To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what election is. God chose us to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's election, predestination, that's justification, that's regeneration, that's conversion, sanctification, glorification, all in that one verse. All of that. God will do for the elect without fail. Why? Because Christ has purchased those whom the Father gave him. Those whom the Father elected before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was successful in all his work. And as our high priest in heaven, he is, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Save them to the uttermost. And he doesn't fail at that. Because he paid the price completely and lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, Christ does not fail at his intercession. And his intercessory prayers do not fail him. If it was possible for someone to lose their salvation, that would mean that Jesus' prayers fail and we can have no confidence in his power to save. This verse connects his intercessory prayers directly to the perfecting work of salvation. Now, somebody certainly could walk away from the faith, but in doing so, they would merely show that they were never really in the faith. That's what the Bible teaches us. But again, Jesus paid it all for the elect. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Acts 20:28, Luke quotes Paul as describing the church as Jesus having, quote, obtained it with his own blood. And the church collective and universal is made up of the sum of the elect. And Jesus paid it all for them. And that's exactly what we sing when we sing the words of that wonderful hymn. Jesus paid it all. Listen to some of those words. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Only his power can do that, and he has determined to do that to every single one of the elect with full certainty. With full certainty. His plan cannot fail. And he is a perfect Savior. Beloved, he doesn't just make people savable. He saves them. It is he and he alone who changes hearts and turns them from hearts of stone, dead hearts that are spiritually lifeless and sunken and drowned in a cesspool of sin and self, into hearts of flesh full of spiritual vitality and a thirsting after righteousness. That's how he exercises his power over all flesh that has been given to him in the perfect, assured salvation of the elect. John 17, verse 2 again. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Our Lord himself further explained some of this during his earthly ministry. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And whoever comes to me, and who are those that come to him? All that the Father has given him, because they will come to him, right? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, some people jump through hoops to try to make that verse to sound like it's not talking about salvation. Beloved, in its context, you can't read it any other way. He will raise up every single one of those whom the Father has given him on the final day because he is a perfect and powerful Savior. And then in verse 44, he adds, also in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then we see that power at work in various places, such as in Acts 13, 48, where we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, this being the good news of the gospel that they were preaching and the fact that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were appointed, again, meaning the elect, believed. Now again, we are talking about the eternal counsel of the Almighty here. So it's very easy for us to fall off the correct theological wagon and fall into error. And so here are some other things that we have to keep in mind. Number one, we don't know who the elect are. That's not for us to know by mere appearances or even actions. Only God knows who the elect truly are, because only God can look at a person's heart, and only he has the power to change them. And so we don't know who the elect are. And secondly, we are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Everyone. And we can confidently tell anyone that if they will repent and believe, if they will humble themselves and cry out to God for a changed heart, beg God for salvation, if they come to Christ, believe upon Christ and him crucified and resurrected, they will be saved. And I can confidently say that to the most hardened of sinners in the world until their very last breath, because God can save someone on their very last breath if he so chooses. And so it's not inconsistent. And it's biblical to affirm all of those things. God is sovereign in salvation. The elect will be saved. They cannot be lost. They will not ever walk away. And everyone is still held responsible for their own sin. Though God has power even over our wills, yet we still have a creaturely free will, and he does not violate our will. But our will is, in the natural state, in bondage to sin and unable to seek after God until God draws and changes the heart and makes our will inclined out of our own desire, then, to follow him. And whosoever believes upon Christ will be saved. The Bible affirms all of that is true, and so we must believe it as true as well. And again, all of this is for God's glory. Beloved, that's how he chose to reveal all of this to us. That's how he chose to orchestrate the work of redemption and salvation. And all of it is for his glory. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, by the work and the price that he paid for us, and that brings him glory. The fact that he is a perfect Savior brings him unending glory and praise in heaven and on earth, and that has been a fact for almost 2,000 years. And even more, when we add every Old Testament saint that is also saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the fact that he receives glory from the fact that he is a perfect Savior of the elect brings glory to the Father. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation that brings glory and is orchestrated for the glory of the triune Godhead. Because the Father planned our salvation, the Son purchased our salvation, and the Holy Spirit perfects that salvation in us. All to his own glory. And so our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, just hours away from being crucified, prayed that the Father would be glorified through the Son being glorified by the bringing about of the perfect salvation of the elect. And what does this salvation look like? Or what is it? Well, notice our fourth heading, the meaning of salvation. The meaning of salvation. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this isn't the full meaning of eternal life. Eternal life itself, we can derive the meaning from the word itself, right? It is life that is never ending. But it isn't just life that is never ending, because even those who refuse to repent and end up in hell will also live for eternity. So in a sense, they will have life eternal, but they in punishment, those with eternal life, as the Bible describes it, will spend eternity in paradise. So there is a difference. If I can put it this way, all human beings have life eternally, but only the elect have eternal life in Christ. And what is eternal life then? Knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. There is no other God. There is no other way. Only through Jesus Christ. That is life. To know God, to know Christ. And salvation, eternal life, is spending eternity in the presence and knowledge. But this is an intimate knowledge. It is relational knowledge that comes only from a changed heart where the light of Christ has shined and cast out the darkness that was once there and filled it with his Spirit, which forevermore cries out, Abba, which means Father, as a result of adoption as children of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How did they come to that? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so friends, if you have not been born again, if you know that you don't have a changed heart that seeks after righteousness, that loves to be with the church, loves to fellowship with the people of God, that loves and desires to know God and Jesus more and more in his word, and that wars within yourself between sinful desires from your flesh which remains and spiritual desires from the Spirit of God that is now placed within you, then your life is in danger. And not this temporary and momentary life, but the life that is coming. You aren't in danger at the hand of anyone who can simply destroy your body here on earth. You are in the danger of falling into the hands of him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But the good news is that God delights. He delights in saving sinners. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, and Christ is magnified through the salvation of sinners. And so with all the confidence in the world, I proclaim to you and with the full authority of Scripture and God himself that if you cry out to him in repentance, you turn from your sins, you believe upon Christ, trust in him for your salvation, take up your cross and follow him, you will be saved. And this is a sure thing, as sure as Jesus was when he prayed this prayer. So notice our fifth heading, the materializing of the future. The materializing of the future. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Notice how Jesus speaks here, as if he already accomplished the work. But what was that work? To secure the salvation of the elect, right? And how did he do that? By becoming the propitiation for our sins, by dying on the cross on our behalf, and being raised from the dead for our justification. Had he done that yet when he prayed this prayer? No. But does that then mean that he was lying? Or that he was wrong? Or exaggerating? Well, heaven forbid, right? Rather, he was able to speak in such terms because his obedience and accomplishment was such a sure thing that nothing could thwart his plans. It's kind of how Scripture speaks of us as being saved in the past, as presently being saved in the now, and as we will in the future be saved as well. Just as Paul says in Philippians 1:16, that he is sure that, quote, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? So Jesus was sure that he would complete the mission that he had begun. So sure that he could speak of it in those terms as already being accomplished, even though it wasn't yet. So I say the materializing of the future, because he spoke these words in this manner, in such a way that he knew they would come to pass. And he did it in a prayer, in the presence and hearing of his disciples, I believe to bring to them a measure of comfort, to assure their worried hearts, I'm leaving you. People will hate you. Some will put you to death as I am about to be put to death. But my work, which I have set out to accomplish, which I came down from heaven to take on, is as sure as accomplished already. And that should bring comfort to us as well. Beloved, are you struggling with your walk with Christ? Are you lukewarm right now? Are you having a hard time believing in your own salvation? Struggling with assurance? Then know that he who begun a good work in you will complete it. It is a sure thing. It will happen. But that's not a license to then go and sin. Rather, it's a call. It's a call to be motivated by this marvelous assurance and to get up and go work out your salvation in fear and trembling with boldness, knowing that your efforts are not in vain and will likewise be successful. And so our Lord was giving the disciples a measure of comfort by declaring that his mission would be successful, that he would accomplish the salvation of his people, and that through that he would be glorified, and by that God would get all the glory. And how can Jesus be sure of all of this? How can he promise or even utter such words in this prayer? And why can we likewise look to him and follow him and trust him with full assurance that everything he says is true and good? Because he is God. And so look at our final heading this morning. The majesty of Christ. The majesty of Christ. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed. That is an unbelievable claim. A claim which has vast implications if true. A claim that enraged the religious leaders and caused them to want to kill him. A claim that eventually did get him charged with blasphemy and landed him on the cross to be crucified. And many today try to make the claim that Jesus never saw himself or believed himself to be God. But he did. Very clearly, in a number of places. And that's why he was killed in the first place. Because he claimed equality with God. And here he is saying that he had glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. We have passages such as Isaiah 42, verse 8, that tells us, this is God speaking, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share his inherent glory with anyone or anything. Yet Jesus says that the Father did share it with him before the foundation of the world. How? Because God is a triune God. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God of very God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, made visible in the incarnation. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Beloved, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, in taking upon himself humanity, in humbling himself, and that to the point of death on the cross, he put aside momentarily not that internal inherent glory of his Godhead, but that external glory that comes from all things giving glory to God because he came to be found in a lowly human form when he was made like one of us, yet without sin. And he did that. He did all of that with every one of his elect specifically, knowing them by name, knowing you by name, and praying for paying for every single sin that you have, are, or will commit, so that he could save you to the uttermost, perfectly, without fail. That is majesty. That is our Lord, Jesus the Christ. I close now with a few words from the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore, be thine. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand what it is that you would have us to understand when you yourself gave us these words, this terminology. You have handed down these doctrines to us, and you have given them to us because they are profitable. Father, we pray that you would help them do just that in every single heart in this room. May they be profitable to help equip all of us unto good works which you have prepared for us before the foundation of the world, for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.